Now let's turn to John chapter 19. And as you can see, I've bitten off quite a chunk of John 19 to look at this evening, dealing with the crucifixion. So I'll make the review short. Remember, last time we were looking at Pilate's final decision, and his final decision was to turn Jesus over for execution. First, he had him scourged. And remember, when Pilate had Jesus scourged, it wasn't so much to punish him, but it was to get him out of being put to death, because he thought that would placate the Jews enough that they wouldn't kill him. So he says, here, I'll have him scourged, and then I'll turn him over to you, and everything will be okay. But they wouldn't have it, of course, and they wanted him dead. So he makes his final decision in chapter 19 and verse 15, where it says, so they cried out, away with him, away with him, crucify him. Pilate said to them, shall I crucify your king? The chief priests answered, we have no king but Caesar. And from the human standpoint, humanly speaking, those are the words that sealed Jesus' fate. That was the final pressure from the crowd. They said that we have no king but Caesar. And look back at verse 12. It says, as a result of this, Pilate made efforts to release him. But the Jews cried out, saying, if you release this man, you are no friend of Caesar. Everyone who makes himself out to be a king opposes Caesar. So it's the Jews behind this, and Pilate tried again and again to get Jesus off the hook, and it just didn't work. And finally, he decides to, okay, you can have him then. So he turns him over to the execution squad, and that's what we'll pick up tonight with John 19:17. So we have Jesus handed over now to the execution squad, which normally consisted of four legionnaires and one centurion. He was kind of a officer type. And if you look down at verse 23, you'll see that then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his outer garments and made four parts, a part to every soldier. So the four soldiers would have their parts. So it's a normal execution squad. Crucifixion is described in verse 17 and 18. Just two verses in the book of John. Verse 17 says, they took Jesus, therefore, and went out, bearing his own cross to the place called the place of a skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two other men, one on either side, and Jesus in between. Now, that's John's description of the crucifixion of Jesus. I want to read a few things here. Normally, what you would see is a long dissertation on how horribly cruel crucifixion is, and all the gory details and the medical details about how it killed you and how it was the worst form of death. And that's all very true. And I'll read just a little bit of that. And this is in Morris's commentary. It says, the gospel accounts are the fullest descriptions of crucifixion that have come down to us from ancient times. Crucifixion was a shameful thing, and the writers of antiquity do not dwell on it. There was some variety in crucifixion. A good deal depended on the whims and the sadism of the executioners. Sometimes a single stake was used, or the cross might be in the shape of an X or a Y. There might be a cross beam at the top of a vertical stake, or lower down. The victim was fastened to the cross with cords or nails, the nails being driven through the wrists or forearms. So they put the nails in here, because if you put a nail in his hand, it wouldn't hold him. It would tear out. There's a doctor and a nurse here. I'm going to get nailed on this one. Isn't there a big bundle of nerves right in there that would be, very excruciatingly painful if you got a nail driven through it? See, not the hands, which could not sustain the weight of the body. It would tear free. The cross beam was fixed so that the victim's feet were off the ground, but not necessarily very high off the ground. There was a horn-like projection on which the crucified person could rest some of his weight. This was meant not to relieve the sufferer, but to prolong the agony. It sums it up by saying it represented the acme of the torturer's art. You always hear those stories and see the movies and whatever, and I'd like to read another quote by G. Campbell Morgan. And he said something else. It says, "It may be a challengeable opinion, but I think the Church of God has suffered more than it knows by pictures of the crucifying of Jesus, and sometimes by very honest and well-intentioned sermons trying to describe the matter on the physical side. I am not denying the tragedy and the pain of it physically, but the physical suffering of Jesus was nothing compared to the deeper fact of the cross." That's kind of an interesting statement, isn't it? Because the Gospels don't dwell on the suffering at all. They don't dwell on the physical aspects of how painful it was and how terrible it was. Look at chapter 19 and verse 1. Scourging. What a terrible, horrible thing. And of course, you hear all about it. And again, you see the movie and see the flesh tear and all this stuff. And the Bible says this: Pilate then took Jesus and scourged him. That's all it says. It doesn't go into detail. And in verse 18 of chapter 19, there they crucified him. That's all it says. There they crucified him. It doesn't go into any of this detail. Now, the gospel writers, in other words, are not trying to tug on our heartstrings with these terrible stories. They're just stating the facts. The gospel is in fact, is a presentation of fact. And that's what these guys are doing. They're stating the facts. So I'll do it that way. I'm not going to dwell on the physical side. You could do that, but I won't. And also remember that accurate Bible teaching focuses not only on the meaning of Scripture, but it preserves the emphasis of Scripture. Now, if the Holy Spirit had chosen to emphasize that suffering, he would have done so, wouldn't he? About the closest you get to that is in Hebrews. And there's a point to that. What's the point in Hebrews? So that we can know that we have a high priest who has suffered more than we will ever suffer. So we won't dwell on the agony. Now, in verse 17 to 22 then, we have the cross, and it says, "They took Jesus, therefore, and he went out, bearing his own cross, to the place called the place of a skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two other men, one on either side, and Jesus in between. And Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It is written, 'Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews.' Therefore, many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, Latin, and Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews were saying to Pilate, 'Do not write 'The King of the Jews,' but that he had said, 'I am the King of the Jews.'" So now the Jews are upset again. And it was customary for the condemned man to wear a placard telling his name and what his crime was. So that's why he had this placard. Now, Pilate posts the fact that he was the King of the Jews, but the Jews did not want that. I mean, that is exactly the opposite of what they wanted. So Pilate does it anyway. I think Pilate kind of had a little revenge in mind here when he wrote that. And he wrote it in three languages and put it where everybody could see it. And he knew that was going to get those Jews who goaded him into crucifying Jesus. Now, don't get me wrong, I'm not making Pilate up to be a hero here, because he is the one who finally made the decision that Christ should die, but, well, from human standpoint. But I think it's kind of a grim revenge for him to put this around Jesus' neck, because they get all upset then and ask him and say, no, you can't put that. He's not the King of the Jews. And Pilate says, tough. That's what the sign's going to say. So now they divide the clothing in verse 23 and 24. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his outer garments and made four parts, a part to every soldier, and also the tunic. Now the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece. Now this is the fulfillment of Psalm 22:18. Look back at Psalm 22:18. It's a literal fulfillment, where it says, "They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." So they divide the outer garments, but the tunic they cast lots for. Now, why would they do that? Well, normally it was customary for the soldiers to take the clothing of the executed man. That was one of the perks of being on the execution squad. You got to keep the clothing, which normally I'm sure wasn't worth much. But the tunic was of value because it was made of one piece without seams. I mean, most lower classes of people owned tunics that were just scraps sewn together and then put into a shape. But his was worth something. Therefore, they decided to cast lots for that one. So John sees that, of course, as a literal fulfillment of Psalm 22:18, which it definitely is. Now, while he's on the cross, Jesus provides for his mother in verse 25 through 27. Verse 25 says, "Therefore the soldiers did these things. But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus then saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, 'Woman, behold your son.' Then he said to the disciple, 'Behold your mother.' And from that hour, the disciple took her into his own household." Now, this is kind of amazing, isn't it? Here we have these four believing women who stand in contrast to the four unbelieving Roman soldiers. And Jesus commends his mother over to one of the disciples. Remember who the disciple whom he loved is? It's John, the one that's writing this book. John always likes to refer to himself in a kind of an around-the-corner way. He doesn't say me or I. He says the disciple whom Jesus loved. But he's talking about himself. Now, it's kind of interesting because Jesus had brothers. Why would he turn his mother over to someone who wasn't in the family when there was family? Look at John chapter 7. Back in chapter 7, we're talking about Jesus' earthly ministry. In verse 5, it says, "For not even his brothers were believing in him." So his brothers weren't believers. I suppose that explains why he would put his mother in the care of someone who was a believer rather than one of his own family. Now, something happens between John 7 and verse 5 and Acts chapter 1. Because look at Acts 1:14. It says in verse 14, "These all with one mind were continually devoting themselves to prayer, along with the women, Mary, and the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers." So over there, they're believers. So something in the death and resurrection of their brother prompted them to become believers. But here, he turns his mother over to the Apostle John. This is amazing, isn't it? Here he is hanging on the cross, and he makes sure that his mother is provided for. And the way I put it here is that everyday matters were not set aside as he provided the work of salvation. He still took care of business, in other words. How many people have you seen, and this is one of my pet peeves, so that's why I'm bringing it up, because I can do that, because I'm speaking. But one of my pet peeves is these guys who go around and will give up all of their responsibilities for their ministry. There was one guy in particular up in Lincoln that used to do that all the time. He'd quit his job and say, "Well, I'm going to live on faith." You know, and he was going to feed his family on faith. In other words, he was asking for handouts. Jesus didn't do that. He took care of his responsibilities. And we as believers are to take care of our responsibilities regardless of our ministry. And we're to provide for our families. We're to protect our families. We're to do all the things that unbelievers do. All of those responsibilities we have. We don't get out of them. Even Jesus didn't get out of it. He had to provide for his mother. Now in verse 28 to 30, we have the death of Jesus. And the point of these verses is that Jesus is still in complete control of the situation. Now you'd think he's out of control now because he's on the cross. I mean, there's nothing that can save him now. But he's in complete control of the situation. Look at verse 28. It says, "After this, Jesus, knowing all things had already been accomplished to fulfill Scripture, said, 'I am thirsty.'" So he knew that everything had been accomplished now to fulfill Scripture. All of the prophecies had been fulfilled up to that point before his death. And verse 29 says, "A jar full of sour wine was standing there. So they put a sponge full of the sour wine upon a branch of hyssop and brought it up to his mouth. Therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, 'It is finished.' And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit." So he's still in control of the situation. Now, the words "to fulfill Scripture" are kind of ambiguous in this sentence. They could point backwards or they could point forwards. In other words, it could be meaning all things had already been accomplished to fulfill the Scripture. Or it could be meaning to fulfill the Scripture, he said, "I'm thirsty." You see what I mean? That could point either way. Don't spend a lot of time trying to figure it out because both are true. It did fulfill the Scripture and it does look back. So he asked for a drink. And in verse 29 it says, "A jar full of sour wine was standing there." Now the sour wine was something that was very thirst-quenching. In fact, it relieved thirst better than water, even. It was also cheaper than regular wine. This would be the drink of the lower classes, the ones with moderate circumstances, you know, not the rich people. They would have good wine. But this would be just a common drink. It's not like it was something repugnant. When you see sour wine, you say, "Oh, that must have been repugnant." It's just not really sweet wine. What would we say? That it's a dry wine. I'm sorry, that was a joke. It was the common drink of soldiers. The soldiers drank this kind of wine. So apparently the wine was left there for the benefit of the one being crucified. Why would I say that? Well, because there was a sponge and a hyssop branch there too, so they could get it to the man on the cross. I mean, normal people don't drink their wine out of a sponge. They use glasses. But you couldn't take a glass and put it up to a guy on the cross, right, with a branch? So they had it there for his benefit. Now, Matthew and Mark tell us that Jesus refused wine before the crucifixion. Look at Matthew 27, and there's a difference. In Matthew 27 and verse 34, it says, "They gave him wine to drink mixed with gall, and after tasting it, he was unwilling to drink." So he didn't drink the wine over there. What's the difference? Well, the difference is the wine over there was mixed with gall. Now, gall was a narcotic, and it was used to mitigate the pain of the person on the cross. It had to be horribly painful, so they gave them a drug to mitigate the pain. And we noted in our study of Hebrews, remember, why he refused the wine mixed with gall, the narcotic? because he had to suffer to the fullest extent that suffering could be in order to be a sympathetic high priest to us and in order to be glorified. Remember, suffering always precedes glorification. So here he takes the sour wine, which is not mixed with the gall, it's just regular wine, and he wants to wet his mouth because he has an announcement. And his announcement is, "It is finished." Now, don't think of this as, you know, "It is finished," like that. This is the announcement of a victor. It's not defeat. He's saying, "It is finished. I accomplished what I came here to do. It's finished. It's done." He's talking about victory. And the word is tetelestai in Greek, and it's a perfect tense. He accomplished what he came here to accomplish, and that has results that will abide for eternity. It's the perfect example of a perfect tense verb. So the cross is the point of victory, not the point of defeat that had to be reversed by the resurrection. That's a totally wrong view of the resurrection. The resurrection was proof that God was satisfied with the cross. It wasn't turning the cross around, because the cross was the victory. The cross was the point of victory. And then he bowed his head, and this is only mentioned by John. And this expression in verse 30, "and he bowed his head and gave up his spirit," it's the same expression used of going to bed. Look at Matthew chapter 8 and verse 20. It says, "Jesus said to him, 'The foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head.'" In other words, to go to bed, to go to sleep. So that's what that word, that little expression is used for. In other words, it's used of something very peaceful, something you look forward to, not something terrible. So the idea is a very peaceful death. He gives up his spirit very peacefully. And why did he do that? Because he trusted his Father. Just by the way, the words "gave up his spirit" are not the usual way of referring to death. But his death was a little different than any other, wasn't it? Because it was completely voluntary. And John is still stressing the voluntary nature of his death. He didn't die, he gave up his spirit. Nobody else has ever done that. Even when they committed suicide, you can't choose. It comes to the point where you're not in control anymore. Even if you shoot yourself in the head, you know, after you pull the trigger, you can't change your mind and take it back. Unless you're faster than a speeding bullet, like Superman. Nobody can do that except him. He was the only one who ever died a totally voluntary death. And that's what John is stressing here. Now we have the spear thrust in verse 31 to 37. And this is often debated about and spoken of. And we'll go over it, but we won't make a big deal out of it. A lot of doctors have got hold of this and taken it to the nth degree of study. Let's read this section, 31 to 37. It says, "Then the Jews, because it was the day of preparation, so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, asked Pilate that their legs might be broken, and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first man, and of the other who was crucified with him. But coming to Jesus, when they saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. And he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true. And he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you also may believe. For these things came to pass to fulfill the scripture: not a bone of him shall be broken. And again, another scripture says, they shall look on whom they pierced. So the spear thrust and the breaking of the legs of the other two guys, that action was taken as a confession to the Jews. Now, they couldn't have a dead body around for the holy day. Now, normally, the Romans would leave a body hanging on a cross for a period of time in order to serve as a warning to others. That's why the Jews had to get permission to have their legs broken. But by Jewish law, they had to come down by sunset. Look back at Deuteronomy 21, and we'll see that law. Deuteronomy 21, verse 22, says, if a man has committed a sin worthy of death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his corpse shall not hang all night on the tree, but you shall surely bury him on the same day, for he who is hanged is accursed of God, so that you do not defile your land, which your Lord, your God, gives you as an inheritance. So to have an unburied corpse on the land of the Jews during Passover, that would have been a very bad thing in their eyes, because that would have made their land ceremonially unclean. And of course, Passover was a big deal with the Jews. So they did not want dead bodies to defile their ceremony. Now, stop and think again of the irony of this situation. John is just wonderful at pointing out the irony of the situation. Here are these Jews worried about ceremonial defilement of their land because their God is dead, hanging on a cross, and they don't want their land to be defiled for the Passover. It's amazing when you think of it. Okay, this is the last recorded act of the Jews in the book of John. How would you like to be one of these guys now that they know the truth? They go out, their last wish is to make sure that Messiah is really dead. That's what they want most. Now in verse 31, where it says, then the Jews, because it was the day of the preparation, so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, asked Pilate that their legs might be broken. Now, the act of the breaking of legs was not the normal pattern for crucifixion. Scourging was, but the breaking of the legs wasn't. It was simply a way of making sure that death would occur more quickly. Because they broke the legs. Remember, they had something to stand on. They had a projection that they could rest some of their weight on while they were on the cross. And that was done, again, to prolong their agony. But if they broke their legs, then they couldn't rest their weight on it anymore. And that would constrict the chest even more, making it harder to breathe. And they'd die quicker, to say nothing of the trauma of having your legs broken. Jesus was already dead. There was no point in doing that. And they saw that he was dead. Did you ever hear the swoon theory? Where they say that Jesus didn't really die on the cross. He just fainted. And then he woke up later and left the tomb. Well, these Roman soldiers were the execution squad. They knew what a dead guy was. And he was. One of the soldiers even goes further to prove this in verse 34 when he says, one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear and immediately blood and water came out. So he thrust his spear. Now, why did he do that? Well, one of two reasons. One, he wanted to make absolutely sure that Jesus was really dead. Or two, he was just a brutal guy and wanted to stick his spear in something. Either way, it doesn't matter. That was the secondary cause. Now, there's a significance to this event, and John points out two things that are significant. First, the fact that his legs were not broken. Second, the piercing and the gushing of blood and water. Both of these facts are fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, you know. So that's the primary cause. The Old Testament prophecies had to be fulfilled. Now in verse 35, John interrupts to tell us that this is an accurate description of the event. In verse 35, it says, "And he who has seen," he's talking about himself again. Again, referring to himself in kind of a around-the-corner way. "And he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true. And he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you also may believe." Now, John wants us to know that this is an accurate account of what actually took place. Any of you guys read Francis A. Schaeffer? He used to say this. He used to say that the cross took place in space and time. If you had been there, you could have walked up to the cross, you could have rubbed it, you could have got a splinter in your finger from the cross. It really happened in space-time history. And that's what John's telling us here. He says, this isn't made up. I was an eyewitness. I saw. I know that it was true. It was an eyewitness account. Now, there was a lawyer by the name of Simon Greenleaf, and he was one of the principal founders of the Harvard Law School. So he wasn't just a backwater lawyer. He was very famous. He was one of the founders of that school. And he wrote a book called The Treatise on the Law of Evidence. And it's still considered the classic of American jurisprudence. So this man was possibly one of the most well-educated on the matters of what is evidence and what isn't evidence, true evidence. And he said that according to the rules of evidence applied in a courtroom, that the gospel accounts would have to be accepted as true by any court because they're eyewitness testimony and they're written by the person who saw it. And he says, you know, if you brought this document into court according to the rules of evidence, it would have to be taken as true evidence. Many more people have done that. Josh McDowell kind of approaches the cross from that standpoint. But it's absolutely a true account. It really happened. Now, the prophetic significance of this event, first, the unbroken legs. Look at Psalm 34, and we'll see that Psalm 34 is talking about the Lord's care of the righteous. That's the context of Psalm 34, 19 and 20. It says, "Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. He keeps all his bones, not one of them is broken." That's the quote that John makes, and he makes this application to Jesus. He says that the Lord, and that is Yahweh, God the Father, delivers him out of them all, the righteous. In this case, Jesus is the righteous. It says, he keeps all his bones, not one of them is broken. So it's significant that they didn't break his legs. There's a principle involved too, and that principle is this, that during the Passover, when the Passover lamb was sacrificed, they were not to break the bones of the Passover lamb. Look at Exodus 12. We'll see that. And remember, Jesus was our Passover lamb. Exodus 12:44, talking about the Passover, the ordinance of the Passover. In verse 44, it says, "But every man's slave purchased with money, after you have circumcised him, then he may eat of it. A sojourner or a hired servant shall not eat of it. It is to be eaten in a single house. You are not to bring forth any of the flesh outside of the house, nor are you to break any bone of it." So the Passover lamb was to be eaten without breaking bones. There were to be no broken bones. And John makes this application as a fulfillment of prophecy that his bones were not to be broken. Now in verse 37, we have a prophetic significance of the pierced side. But that's not yet fulfilled. That will be fulfilled at the second coming of Jesus Christ. Look at Revelation chapter 1. What I'm trying to say here is this piercing of the side had to happen in order for a future prophecy to be fulfilled. Because if you look at Revelation chapter 1 and verse 7, it says, "Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him." So at the second advent when Jesus comes, everybody who pierced him will see him. So this piercing is necessary at the first advent so that that prophecy can be fulfilled at the second. Now, is there significance to the blood and the water? There's a vast amount of material about that, about the physical effects of blood and water. And I take it that the blood and water did literally gush out, just like John says. And I understand that that would be the result of a death caused by a ruptured heart. I'm not a doctor. I don't know those things, but that's what I read. But there's another significance here, too. You know, John uses the term blood for natural life. Look at John 1 in verse 13. Look back at verse 12. It's talking about the, you know, the context, and this is an often misused context to say that you have to receive Christ as Savior in order to be saved. But what it's actually saying is that Jesus came to the Jews, and that's verse 11, he came to his own land, and those who were his own people, the Jews, did not receive him, but as many as received him. So some of the Jews believed. To them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So not of blood means not of natural life. He's talking about being reborn. And he uses water as a term for spiritual life. Look at chapter 4 and verse 14. This is where Jesus is talking to the Samaritan woman at the well. And he says in verse 13, "Jesus answered and said to her, 'Everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst. But of the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life.'" So he's talking about spiritual life there. So while that actually happened, and John notes that down, I suspect, because it's so very unusual. I understand that's a very unusual thing to happen. If someone's already dead, if you pierce him with a spear, that blood and water would gush out. But it would happen in the case of if a person died of a ruptured heart. So John thought it was significant, and you know, he uses the term blood for natural life and water for spiritual life. So there may be a spiritual message behind that as well. Now in verse 38 to 42, we have the burial. Verse 38, it says, "After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but a secret one for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate granted permission. So he came and took away his body. Nicodemus, who had first come to him by night, also came, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen wrappings with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now, in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. Therefore, because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there. Now, burial has to take place within 24 hours, and I think the Jews still observe this custom, if I'm not mistaken. And in this case, what would have happened had Joseph and Nicodemus not come along was he would have been thrown in a pit with the other two and buried, because, you know, they had to bury him before the holy day. And apparently, Jesus' relatives were either too poor or too afraid to assume responsibility. So Nicodemus steps up along with Joseph of Arimathea, and they get his body. Now, Jesus couldn't have been buried with those criminals. And look back at Isaiah 53, and this is amazing. Isaiah 53 has a prophecy that tells not only what was to happen, but this prophecy tells what should have happened but didn't. You talk about prophets. I mean, the prophecies are so incredibly accurate. Isaiah 53:9, it says, "His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth." So this prediction, this prophecy says he should have been buried with those two criminals that were on the cross beside him, but he wasn't. So it predicts not only what happened, but what should have happened and didn't. And people wonder about the veracity of Scripture. What incredible prophecies. Nicodemus steps up to the plate, and Nicodemus was a wealthy man also, and he was a member of the Sanhedrin. And remember, he was a believer. He's the one that Jesus had that long talk with about being born of again. You have to be born again. And he was a believer. He, remember when the Sanhedrin voted on putting Jesus to death, he voted against it. So he was an outspoken believer in this outspoken faith. Here he is at the burial of Jesus. Now the spices, the first thing we ought to note about the spices is that the amount of this was extremely prodigious. It says Nicodemus, who had first come to him by night, also came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds weight. So 100 pounds, or litres of 12 ounces each, that would be about 75 pounds, of spices. The amount was extremely prodigious, and these spices were very expensive. Might point again to the kingship of Jesus. Why? Because an amount of spices this large would be reserved for someone of royalty. I mean, a common person would not have this amount of spices. Now, this is another argument against the swoon theory. That swoon theory just cracks me up. Here's a guy who hung on a cross until he was dead and got pierced in the side by a spear. And these are guys that are saying, oh, he just passed out. He just fainted. And then they wrapped him up again and again like bandages with 75 pounds of sticky spices. And he wakes up in the tomb 3 days later and decides to go out and get a drink of water and moves the stone aside, which, you know, it was probably as big as he was. After suffering all this, the scourging, the cross, the spear in the side, and then he somehow snuck past a Roman guard. And a Roman guard wasn't just one man, it consisted of several. And you know what the penalty was for falling asleep on guard duty if you were a Roman guard? They took your clothes off and put them down at your feet and burned you in them. So they didn't have too many guys sleeping on guard duty. You just have to laugh at the things people come up with to refute Scripture. It's impossible. Somebody said, and I like this, it would have taken a bigger miracle for the swoon theory to be true than for the real resurrection. Talking about the resurrection, that's what we'll look at next week. Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for this account of the crucifixion of our Lord. And we pray that we can place the proper emphasis on this account. And that emphasis is the fact that when he died, he suffered more than just physical suffering. He suffered eternal separation from God, his Father. And he did that to bear the penalty for our sins. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.